immediately he, that being Jesus, left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys can be seated. I'm just going to give a few announcements. Welcome. My name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Redemption Hill. This is typically a time we give a few announcements. It's also a time that I just want to get better about beginning to get into the rhythm of highlighting some of our core and cultural values. So just this is a 30,000-foot view of why we have these banners on our stage. Okay, so the core values essentially are how we do ministry. It's the grid by which we do ministry. So we're gospel-centered, meaning that in all things we believe Jesus is the hero and not us. Family-oriented is the way that we desire, by God's grace, to treat one another because of the love of Jesus for us. Neighborly focus just means that God, in his providence, regardless of where you live and how long you've lived there, has placed you in this neighborhood around these neighbors, many of whom don't know Jesus, for the specific purpose of making Jesus known to them. And so we want to be a people of hospitality who see our mission field as those that God has placed immediately around us. And then globally minded, we just want to remember and remind one another that God is not just the God of Fort Worth. He's the God of the nations, just like we read in Psalm 46. And then our cultural values is the way that we desire to treat one another, the way that we want to function in-house. So we want to be a people of rest in the midst of a culture of unrest. We want to honor one another. Romans chapter 13 says, outdo one another in showing honor, which I heard a pastor say this a couple of weeks ago is really interesting, is the only passage in the New Testament that talks about competition. And the way that it encourages us to compete with one another is not what we would typically think. It's actually to outdo one another in showing honor to one another. And then the final one is celebrate. We want to be a culture of celebration because we have a lot to celebrate. Jesus is alive. We have a lot to celebrate this morning because Jesus is alive and because he loves us. And so in light of the honor, occasionally we'll take somebody who's a part of our church, one of our members, and we'll honor that brother or sister. And so I want to honor Tyler Bauer this morning. Where's Tyler? Tyler, hey. So I want to honor Tyler this morning. So Tyler leads our AV team, audio visual, and we now have an online live stream in part because of Tyler and Austin's efforts in that. Tyler runs soundboard and lyrics and all that goes on that I could never do, or that would take me all week to figure out how to do, wouldn't be able to prepare a sermon. And so Tyler, thank you for what you do. You do it behind the scenes. You do it with humility. Appreciate you, brother. If you are interested in serving in a particular capacity, AV team, especially if you like to kind of play behind the scenes, AV team would be a great area to serve. So you can talk to Tyler about that after service as well. Cool. Love you, Tyler. Today after service, we have a pancake brunch. All right. So Mason Mott, thank you for cooking. Mason, Mike Cavazos are going to be flipping pancakes outside. And it's going to be delicious. And it's just an opportunity for us to, after service, hang out with one another and continue to get to know one another, especially if you're a guest with us and this is maybe your first time. Fill out a Connect card, by the way, if it's your first time. Knock out two announcements with one move right there. And if you've only come a few times, this is a great opportunity for you to meet some of the people in our church and for us to be outside so that our neighborhood, hopefully by God's grace, will look upon us and say, hey, life is happening here. There's something going on here in this particular location. So we want to do this as consistently as we can. We want to be outside. We want to meet our neighbors and allow them the opportunity to see us and see what God's doing here. So right after this, don't leave. Stay for the pancake brunch. We're going to have pancakes and bacon and fruit and drinks, and it's going to be awesome. Next Sunday, October 10th, is baptism class. If you have not been baptized as a Christian, we would say that this is one of the prerequisites of becoming a member of Redemption Hill Church, is being baptized as a Christian alongside being a Christian. And so if you have not been baptized as a Christian, this class is for you. It's simply to give us the opportunity to, one, get to know you and your story if you haven't been baptized as a Christian, and two, just to explain As we open up the Word of God, our conviction is that this is the model of baptism, that the Lord Jesus saves us by His grace. We put our faith in Him, and then we're baptized as an act of obedience to Him. And so we would love the opportunity to just explain that to you biblically and why we hold to that conviction. So October 10th, right after service up here, we will have a baptism class and want to invite you to that. And then finally, October 31st is going to be our South Hills Fall Festival. And so here in the coming weeks, you guys will be getting invite cards to hand out to your neighbors. We'll do kind of a church-wide invitation where we go out into the neighborhood and we invite all of our neighbors to the Fall Festival here on October 31st. It's going to be awesome. All right, I'm going to pray for us. And I'm going to pray this. I'm going to pray three things. Number one, I want to pray that in light of all the stuff that we have going on in October, which is a lot, we have a lot of activity going on, and I've heard a lot of excitement about that, a little bit of hesitancy about that, and a little bit of like pre-weariness of people who look at our calendar and they're like, it's a lot of stuff. I already have a busy life. I've got kids. I've got marriage. I've got work. I get all of those things. And so here would be my prayer for us, that our focus primarily would not be on the tasks that we feel like we have to do, but our focus would be on Jesus. I think that if our focus stays on Jesus, on the person of Jesus and His mercy for us and His love for us and His sovereignty over all things, that He's the one who's saving, that He's the one who's going to plant and establish the church, if our focus stays on Him, then I think we'll enter into a busy season restfully. I think we can do this. I don't think we can do it in a sustainable way if our focus diverts off of Him and gets onto anything else, even something like mission, which is a good thing. And so I want to pray that our focus stays on Jesus. And then I want to pray for a church in town every month at the beginning of the month. I want us to highlight a particular church in the city to pray for their pastor and their family. And so this month we'll highlight Trinity Presbyterian Church with Pastor Brian Davis. He's a friend of mine, and he's a sweet, Jesus-loving man. And so we want to pray for him and his family and pray for God to work in and through that church as well. Cool? All right, let's pray. Jesus, we love you. Thank you for the opportunity to gather in this place. And God, I just repeat what's already been said. Thank you for La Casa de Todos allowing us to use this space and their partnership in the ministry. God, pray that you would bless them, God, with a greater knowledge of your love for them. And God, we pray, would you keep our eyes, even this morning as we open up your word for a few moments, would you keep our eyes and our hearts fixed on you, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the one who for the joy that was set before you endured the cross, despised the shame, and you're now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, Jesus, we celebrate because you're alive, you're with us, you love us, you go before us, and we love you. And so, God, keep our eyes fixed on you as we anticipate a busy October, that we would enter into this restfully and with excitement in what you're going to do, not just through us, but in us in the midst of this. And so we love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Mark chapter 1. So typically, what will be our primary diet of the church will be to take a book of the Bible and go verse by verse through the book of the Bible. So if you're new, we are going through the book of Mark at a really slow pace, which is kind of interesting. If you've ever read the book of Mark, Mark uses the word immediately or at once 40 times. Okay, so about 40 times throughout 16 chapters, Mark uses this word immediately or at once. And so we'll talk about the significance of that word here in a little bit, but it feels like a really fast-paced book. And so to say that we're going to go through it slowly doesn't really make a lot of sense, but here's the big idea. The big idea is that you and I live in a fast-paced, anxiety-filled culture. And so what greater opportunity do we have to be able to come in on a Sunday morning at church and slow down and look at the Bible a little bit more intently, maybe some familiar passages that some of you, if you grew up in the church, have read, maybe like this one today, or have seen or heard taught many times, that we'd be able to slow down and really just take glimpse after glimpse of the beauty of Jesus. Because we believe that it's as a result of beholding that produces the becoming. Does that make sense? We become more like Jesus as a result of focusing on Jesus, setting our mind on Jesus, our desire to obey him and follow him and love one another and share the gospel with those who don't know Jesus. All of these things, raise our kids in a godly way, love our spouse, forgive one another when we sin against one another. All of that comes as a result of beholding Jesus, not focusing on the things that we want to do, but focusing on him. And so that's what we're doing through the book of Mark. Last night, As my wife and I were driving in to Fort Worth, we went to a family's birthday party, my wife's grandfather's 85th birthday party. It was this weekend, and it was awesome. And so we're driving back last night, and our kids are asleep, and all of a sudden, it's like all three of them woke up at the same time. And so they all woke up at the same time, and I had just pulled out my computer to kind of finalize today's sermon. And so I was working on my conclusion. I was in the zone. And then all three of our kids woke up. My wife was driving because she's really sweet to do that while I could work. And it made me angry. Like, I felt this like kind of deep annoyance begin to creep up a little bit in me. And my wife was like, "Babe, I'm so sorry, but could you hop in the back with him?" Our youngest, Townsend, who's 8 months, started crying like hysterically, and she couldn't be consoled. And so she was like, "I think if you go in the back seat and you sit by her, she'll calm down." And so I was like, "Fine." Close my Bible, hop in the back. Really godly move on my part. And I'm sitting back there between my middle son and my youngest daughter, my only daughter, but my youngest child. And she's just crying hysterically. And so I begin to talk to her, and she starts to calm down. And so then I kind of like slowly move away, and I open up my Bible again, open up my computer, and then she starts to scream again. And so Sydney was like, "I think if you would just focus on her for a few minutes, that would really help her." And so close the Bible again, get right in her face. And that's the only way that she'll calm down, is if I'm right in her face, talking to her like this, can't be distracted, can't look anywhere else. If I do, she begins to cry again. And I just felt like this inner rage in me at that, like this anger toward her because she was getting in my way. Okay, there's a story of Spurgeon, who I love, that Spurgeon is on his way to preach to the masses. And he has this crowd of people surrounding him, and his wife is behind him, and she kind of gets swallowed up in the crowd, and Spurgeon never looks back. Like, he just kind of keeps going. He's in the zone. He's ready to preach. And that night when he gets home, his wife is really angry with him, and so he begins to talk with her, and essentially Spurgeon's words to her are something along the lines of, this is the responsibility of the man of God. Like, my responsibility is to open and preach the word of God. And essentially, like, you need to get over the frustration that you're feeling right now. Here's the good news of Jesus. Jesus never does that. Jesus is both simultaneously the most interruptible and the most in control being in all of the universe. He at one time holds all things together by the word of his power, and is the most interruptible being in all of the universe. So much so that he calls us in his word to pray like a persistent widow going to an unrighteous judge. That we go over and over and over and over again with the same thing. Nothing in our life is too big or too small for Jesus. He's interruptible and he's in control. This is the beauty of who Jesus is, and this is what we see in this story. We see the interruptibility of Jesus in stopping everything that he's doing to go into Peter's house and lay his hands on Peter's mom's hand and to raise her up and to take the fever away. And then we see him go out into the masses and open up the door to the whole city. All of the people in the region came to the door to be healed by Jesus. Think about that for a moment. Like, we read these stories over and over and over again, and they become so commonplace to us. But it's this amazing scene where the whole city comes to him, and he heals them all. So one scholar says, several scholars say, the word many in the passage when it says that all came to him and he healed many doesn't mean that he didn't heal some. It means that he healed all. Every person who came to him was healed of their sickness, their disease, and their demon oppression. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning for a few moments, the interruptibility of Jesus and the all-sufficient authority and power of Jesus over sickness, disease, and demons. All right, so verse 29. Immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So first look at Jesus. So we're still in the Sabbath day. If you were here last week, we see that Jesus heals a man with an unclean spirit on the Sabbath, and it made the religious people go nuts. They hated this. You weren't supposed to do anything on the Sabbath. And so Jesus is reteaching them what the purpose of the Sabbath is. The Sabbath doesn't, man doesn't exist for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath exists for man. The Sabbath was instituted by God as a gift of his grace to show us and teach us and remind us that we're not God and he is. We need rest. He doesn't need rest. And so he commands us to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But for the Jews in the first century, what that meant was you can't do anything. You can't move your chair. You can't go to work. You can't help anybody. You can't do anything. You have to stay put. That's what it meant to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And so when Jesus goes into the synagogue and he casts a demon out of a man, that's considered work on the Sabbath. And so Jesus leaves the synagogue and he goes to Peter's house. And historians say that Peter and Andrew's house was about a stone's throw away from the synagogue. So just right down the road, Jesus goes out and he goes into Peter and Andrew's house. They take him to their mother who has a fever. So we don't know a lot about the sickness other than if you look at the book of Luke, chapter 12, I believe, we hear the same story or we read the same story paralleled. But in this story, it says not that Jesus lifted her up by the hand and the fever left her, but that Jesus rebuked the fever. And that Greek word for rebuke in that context means exorcism. And so we don't know all of what's going on, but again, you see the gentleness and the power of Jesus on display here. In Mark's account, Jesus walks over to her, he touches her by the hand, and he raises her up. He touches her by the hand, and he raises her up. I think that it is to our detriment that we've made Christianity such a spiritual thing. We've taken the physicality out of our faith. And so think about yourself being in the scene with Peter and Andrew and James and John. Peter, Andrew, James, and John are on an apprenticeship with Jesus. Okay? Jesus is not just our mediator, but he's our example of what it looks like to live the Christian life perfectly. And so Jesus has these guys on an apprenticeship. Jesus very much could have gone straight to the crowds, bigger platform. He could have gone out to the masses and healed the masses, but he doesn't. He starts with one woman with a fever. And so he goes to Peter and Andrew's mom, he takes her by the hand, and he lifts her up, and it says this in verse 31. After he took her by the hand and lifted her up, it says, the fever left her, and she began to serve them. And so last week we talked about how Jesus has authority over evil spirits, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But here we see that Jesus has authority over sickness. We know that the winds and the waves even obey him, as we'll see later on in the gospel. But here specifically, Jesus has authority over sickness. You and I need this news today. The coronavirus, we're not going to get into the coronavirus, but here's the thing about something like the coronavirus or a pandemic at all. Pandemics don't impose a fear upon us. What happened in 2020, the end of 2019 and 2020, isn't something that births a fear in our hearts. It just exposes it. We lose our minds because we're fearful. And so something like a pandemic, which is a terrifying thing, exposes that fear that exists in our hearts. And so what greater news do you and I have today than to know that Jesus has authority over sickness? He has authority over disease. He has authority over illness. It doesn't mean that we treat this lackadaisically. It doesn't mean that we don't care or that we're inconsiderate. It doesn't mean that we don't listen to our brothers and sisters on various aisles of the political or health spectrum. It doesn't mean any of those things at all, but it does mean that you and I can enter into this space in the midst of a world that's losing their minds with peace because we worship a God who's alive, who has authority over sickness. It's wonderful news that Jesus has authority over sickness. And look at her response. It says that she immediately, so he uses that word, took her by the hand, the fever left her, and she began to serve them. She began to serve them. I want to read just an excerpt about Christians in the year 165. So second century during the advance of smallpox. Okay, so year is 165, and this is what it says. It's a little bit long, so I'm going to read it slowly, but follow along because it's really sweet. In the year 165, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, a devastating epidemic swept through the Roman Empire. Some medical historians suspect this was the first appearance of smallpox in the West. Whatever the actual disease, it was lethal, as many contagious diseases are when they strike a previously unexposed population. During the 15-year duration of the epidemic, a quarter to a third of the population probably died of it. At the height of the epidemic, mortality was so great in many cities that the emperor, Marcus Aurelius, who subsequently died of the disease, wrote of caravans of carts and wagons hauling out the dead. Then a century later came another great plague. Once again, the Greco-Roman world trembled, as on all sides, family, friends, and neighbors died horribly. No one knew how to treat the stricken, nor did most people try. During the first plague, the famous classical physician Galen fled Rome for his country estate, where he stayed until the danger subsided. But for those who could not flee, the typical response was to try to avoid any contact with the afflicted, since it was understood that the disease was contagious. Hence, when their first symptom appeared, victims often were thrown into the streets, where the dead and dying lay in piles. In a pastoral letter written during the second epidemic, year 251, Bishop Dionysius described events in Alexandria, and this is what he said. At the first onset of the disease, they, that being the non-Christians, pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. As for action, Christians met the obligation to care for the sick rather than desert them, and thereby saved enormous numbers of lives. As William H. McNeill pointed out in his celebrated Plagues and Peoples, under the circumstances prevailing in this area, even quite elementary nursing will greatly reduce mortality. Simple provision of food and water, for instance, will allow persons who are temporarily too weak to cope for themselves to recover instead of perishing miserably. It is entirely plausible that Christian nursing would have reduced mortality by as much as 2/3. The fact that most stricken Christians survived did not go unnoticed, lending immense credibility to Christian miracle working. Indeed, the miracles often included pagan neighbors and relatives. This surely must have produced some conversions, especially by those who were nursed back to health. In addition, while Christians did nurse some pagans, being so outnumbered, obviously they could not have cared for most of them, while all or nearly all Christians would have been nursed. Hence, Christians as a group would have enjoyed a far superior survival rate, and on those grounds alone, the percentage of Christians in the population would have increased substantially as a result of both plagues. Last quote. What went on during the epidemics was only an intensification of what went on every day among Christians. Indeed, the impact of Christian mercy was so evident that in the 4th century, when the Emperor Julian attempted to restore paganism, he exhorted the pagan priesthood to compete with the Christian charities. In a letter to the high priest of Galatia, Julian urged the distribution of grain and wine to the poor, noting that, and this is what he says, the impious Galileans, that being Christians, in addition to their own, support ours, and it is shameful that our poor should be wanting our aid. But there was little or no response to Julian's proposals because there was no doctrine and no traditional practices for the pagan priest to build upon. Christians believed in life everlasting. At most, pagans believed in the unattractive existence in the underworld. Thus, for Galen to have remained in Rome to treat the afflicted during the first great plague would have required far greater bravery than was needed by Christian deacons and presbyters to do so. Faith mattered. It was noted that the Christians at the time didn't hold to this idea primarily of self-preservation, but self-sacrifice. For those who have been touched by Jesus, saved by Jesus, redeemed by Jesus, sought by Jesus, in the same way that Jesus seeks out Peter's mom, takes her by the hand, one individual person. We've talked about this before, but Jesus doesn't primarily deal in groups. He deals with individual people. You, if you're a believer in Jesus, from before the foundation of the world, the God of the universe who created everything and holds all things together, knew you. He set his love and his affection and his mercy on you as an individual person. And for those who have been loved by Jesus, the only proper response for us, the only rational worship, is not one of self-preservation, but one of self-sacrifice. That's the life of a Christian. Jesus says, if you lose your life, you'll gain it. But if you keep your life, you'll lose it. We live in an age and a time, and it's within us to be self-preserving people. That's why we run to the grocery store and fill up on beans and toilet paper when we hear about the possibility of a shortage. All of us do it. I have a tendency to want to do it. We want to self-preserve. But the Christians in the first century and what advanced the gospel in the cause of Jesus was self-sacrifice. You're going to throw your loved ones out into the street. We're not going to do that. We don't do that here. We've experienced the healer. We know the one who has mercy. And so as a result of Jesus' grace, we go. I'm not advocating irresponsibility or any, I'm not talking about masks or vaccines or any of those things, but our disposition ought to be one of self-service, not self-preservation, because of Jesus. Does that make sense? And so this is what we see all throughout church history, and this is what we see in the life of Peter's mom. She rose up from her fever, free from her fever, and she began to serve them. And this is what it says in verse 32. At evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So here's the question that I want us to think about. We've already talked about all of the people in the city come to Jesus. He heals many of them, which many believe just means that he healed all of them. Jesus has authority over all sickness, disease, illness. Okay, so we've established that. That's wonderful news. In Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given to me. Do you and I believe that? Like, can we believe that this morning? That all authority belongs to Jesus. We can rest in that. And so we get this picture that all of the people come and he heals them all. But here's the question that kind of struck me. This is kind of one of those like pastoral moments of how do you take this text and not make it a commentary, but make it a sermon? A lot of that has to do with application. And so here's the question that came to my mind. If Jesus has authority over all sickness, disease, and illness, why doesn't he heal everyone now? All of us in the room have lost someone, I assume, to some kind of disease or illness. I lost my mom to cancer when I was 7. Just a couple of weeks ago, we lost a dear brother from our previous town to COVID. And so all of us have experienced this where people we love and pray for diligently still die of the disease. So if Jesus has all authority over these things, then why don't we see it happen immediately the way that we want it to happen? And so here are two things that is really clear regarding the Bible's teaching on this issue of how to reconcile these two things, that Jesus both has all authority over disease and sometimes chooses not to heal in the timing that we desire him to do so. And here's what the Bible teaches. Number one, the Bible calls us to pray and ask God persistently for healing. To pray and ask God persistently for healing. For those of us in the more Baptist, Reformed realm, we have a harder time doing this. Like believing that God could actually do it right now. That we could pray for healing right now and God could actually do it. He could actually do a miracle among us. We have a hard time believing this. And so that's one camp. Several years ago, one of my uncles, my mom's brother, who had a really big hand in raising me, got really sick and ended up going to the hospital. And so Sydney and I got the call, Hayes in the hospital, he's probably not going to make it. So we drive all the way to Austin, where he's at. And by the time we get there, he's on a feeding tube. And we sat there for 2 days with him. And I remember the day that they took the feeding tube out, they said, are you guys ready? We just don't think there's anything else we could do. So we're going to remove the feeding tube. So we're all in the room with him. And the nurse goes over and she removes the feeding tube. And my aunt, who is not a Christian, looks over at me and she says, Brad, time to pray for a miracle. And so we stood up around him and we prayed that Jesus would heal him. And within a couple of seconds, he died. How do we reconcile these things? Jesus had the authority in that moment to heal him. And I believe that he does have that authority. I've seen him heal. And so we pray and we ask diligently for God's healing in that moment, despite the outcome. The Bible calls us to pray. It says this in the parable of the persistent widow. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. You ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? We pray, we beg, we plead, and we never stop. The Bible says, pray without ceasing and pray in faith. God is who he said he is. He could do what he said he could do. God could heal. So we pray. We pray for it. But here's our foundation in doing so. We don't put our hope in whether or not God heals. And we don't determine the character of God on the basis of whether or not he heals according to our timing. Here's the wonderful truth. One day, every sickness will be healed. Every broken body will be made whole. It will happen. It may just not happen in the timing that we desire for it to happen. But here's the second thing that the Bible says. In light of that, we pray persistently for healing. We trust that one day God will heal. And in the meantime, he uses our suffering for the glorious purpose of making us more like Jesus and giving us more of himself. God can heal. He does heal. But as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, the famous story, but even if he doesn't, God's using our suffering for glorious purposes. The New Testament says this is sharing in the suffering of Christ so that we might share in his glory. The only way you and I share in his glory is if we share in his suffering. You can't get around suffering. I can't get around suffering. You and I will suffer. But in that suffering, there's a suffering servant who's defeated death, who walks with us in it. We share in his suffering. And in that process, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, actually uses that suffering to make us more like Jesus. What more could you and I ask for than to be more like Jesus? To be less impatient. For me to be able to sit in between my two kids, the ones that God really has given me responsibility over, and to love them. And not be so prideful as to think that he needs my sermon prep. Thank you. He's making us more like Jesus in the midst of our suffering. Romans 5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's wonderful. That you and I would be made perfect and complete in the image of Jesus, lacking in nothing. And it's going to happen as a result of suffering. And so we pray persistently and we trust God like a child trusts his mom and dad, that in the midst of the waiting, God is using that to make us more and more like Jesus and give us more of himself. It's wonderful. It's a win-win. You and I are in a win-win. We can't lose because Romans 8 says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We win if he heals, we win if he doesn't, but he makes us more like Jesus in the process. It's wonderful. Jesus is wonderful. Closing story, and then I'll pray for us. Let me read the final verse. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. James says, even the demons believe in Jesus and they shudder as a result. So here's where you and I are going to end today. We believe in Jesus, but unlike the demons, we worship because we know the totality of who Jesus is. Why would Jesus not allow the demons to speak? There are several reasons behind that, but I think the most important one for us to know in this particular context is that Jesus didn't need the demons to testify about who he is because they didn't fully know who he was. They know he's the Son of God. They know he's the Holy One. They know that he's the one who has authority and power over them, but they don't know the totality of who he is. You know who does? We do. We know the totality of who Jesus is because of the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus displays his perfect holiness and his perfect love for sinners. And so we can approach God with fear and reverence and awe and excitement and comfort and love at the same time because we know that anyone who comes to him, he'll never cast out. And so he tells the demons, don't speak. I had a conversation with a a beloved pastor friend of mine last week who is about as Baptist of a man as you could be. And he was telling me a story about something that happened in their church a couple of years ago, where after the service, a young guy walked up to him and he said, "Hey, could you come pray for my girlfriend? I think she's possessed by a demon," which sounds like something that like an angry boyfriend would say, potentially. And so he was like, "All right, man, I don't know, you know," but he was like, "Yeah, I'll talk to her," whatever. And his intent was, "I'm going to share the gospel with her, and with him." And so the guy goes back and he gets his girlfriend and he brings her up to the front, and everybody for the most part is out except for a few maintenance people and a few staff. Everybody's out of the sanctuary, and pastor sits her down and begins to ask if she knew Jesus and all of these things. And she said, and then he shares the gospel with her, and she says, "I've heard that before." And he said he felt compelled in that moment to just ask her, "Would you say Jesus is Lord?" And he said, when he did that, "Would you say Jesus is Lord?" He said her voice went from the voice of a young lady to a man. And I asked him multiple times, I said, "Are you sure? I'm Baptist too, so it's hard for me to believe some of these things. Are you sure?" And he said, "Man, multiple witnesses there, wasn't her voice." And he said, the words out of her mouth said, "You can't have her." And so he said, he immediately saw one of the staff guys and he was like, "Hey, brother, can you come over here for a second?" And so staff guy comes over, another staff guy comes over, and then his wife ends up coming over and they're talking to this gal and they're praying. He's like, "We didn't really know what to do." He's like, "It wasn't like what you see in the New Testament where Jesus says, get out of her, and they get out." He was like, "This was a fight. It was a wrestle. We're praying. We're counseling. We're doing all these things." And then he said, at one point, the boyfriend gets up and he says, "Hey, just say Jesus is Lord." And when he said that the gal jumped up on her seat, and he was like, it was like that scene with the Sons of Sceva where the demon masters the guys, the Jewish exorcists, and they run away bloody and naked. Like, he was like, she was going to kill this guy. And so the wife, the pastor's wife, pulls out a Bible and she flips open to the book of Colossians. And here's what she reads. "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses." "By canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Verse 15, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places and put them to open shame." And he said, when they said that, it was like everything stopped and she sat down and she said, "Could I have a glass of water?" And so they brought her a glass of water and she drank it, he said, in like 2 seconds. And she said, "I want to say Jesus is Lord." And they baptized her. Jesus has authority over all evil and sickness and disease. We have nothing to fear. He wouldn't permit them to speak. "Take my name out of your mouth." Jesus has nothing to do with darkness, nothing to do with evil. All of his plans for you, if you're in Christ, are good plans. You don't have to fear sickness. You don't have to fear disease. Come what may, you may get sick and die. But you're in a win-win situation, friend. And so am I, because he's canceled the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. He's reconciled us to himself. He's given us eternal life. And so what more boldness do you and I have and need to go be self-sacrificing people, to lay our lives down for the sake of the gospel, than this? We don't have to fear demons. He has authority over the demons. He won't permit them to speak. And so we get to rest in that today. So I encourage you, as we say every week, regardless of how you came in this morning, would you lift your hands as you worship Jesus this morning? He's real. He's alive. We're not talking about theoretical information here. We're talking about the living God. He's alive, and he loves you. His full character is on display in the cross. Your sin is taken care of. There's no condemnation for you for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we get to rest and rejoice in that today. If you guys would pray with me. Jesus, we love you. You're wonderful. Thank you that you have disarmed the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You've put them to open shame. Lord Jesus, you know us, you know our hearts, you know that we're a young church, and you love us, and you're with us, and that brings me great comfort. And so, God, would you be with us now? We know that you are. Spirit, would you just, just grow deep affections in our hearts right now for you, God. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that today they would be delivered out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of light by your grace and your power, that they would say yes to Jesus today. We love you. We worship you. We pray all this in your name. Amen. All right. So we're going to enter into a time of response. Every week we take the Lord's Supper, and the purpose is twofold. On one hand, we take the Lord's Supper because we desire to tangibly taste and see that the Lord is good. When we come and we partake, we're not just remembering what Jesus has done, but we're proclaiming his death and his resurrection until he comes. And so every week we come and we take of the elements. So after you spend a minute or so responding to the Lord, whatever that looks like for you, come take the elements, but don't take them yet. Go back to your seat. We're going to sing a song together, and then I'll come back up and I'll lead us in a time to take the Lord's Supper together as a family. If you are not a Christian, you would honor us by not coming up and partaking of the Lord's Supper, but coming up and grabbing myself or someone else in the room and talking to us about what it looks like to give your life to Jesus.